that I've had to deal with, but my voice is still weak. I don't know if any of you had that. Nancy's having the same kind of a problem with it. But anyway, we're thankful that we're feeling better, thankful that you're here tonight. We're thankful for this opportunity to be in the house of the Lord. It's His house. This is His word. We're His people. And everything that needs to be done here is to be to His glory. And if we can accomplish that, we can go home rejoicing, can't we? You see the topic. The gospel accounts compared. Each of the four accounts of the gospel have a different viewpoint. If I were to ask you, what is Jesus like? Describe Jesus to me. I'd get a lot of answers, I suspect, because he's so wonderful in every respect. We think of his glory, we think of his power, we think of how he came and suffered, and there's just so much to think about in our Lord. And I encourage you to do that. Think about his glory. What did Moses see when he prayed, Lord, show me your glory? What did Moses see? What was there available for him to see? Well, we know that no man can look upon God and live. But the Lord sure showed him a lot of wonderful things, didn't he? How would you describe Jesus? If somebody asked you to describe Jesus, where would you start? I mean, there's plenty of places to start, but what would you say? And God could have given us 25 accounts of the gospel and still had unique perspectives in each one. Well, he didn't do that. He chose to give us four. And tonight we'll just merely scratch the surface. I'm sure there's so much more to be said about each one, but we'll just spend a little time. As I pondered this, I thought, well, maybe as we're reading our Bible, if we could keep this in mind as we're reading Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, if we can keep that perspective in mind, it might shed a little light on some of the ways that some of the various things are described to us, because when you go from one account of the gospel to the other, you'll find that there are many of the miracles, many of the teachings, many of the things that happened during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that are described differently by the different writers. And sometimes there's even some details that don't seem to agree. And my response to that is usually, if you find that, then obviously that's not the main lesson. You know, if you ask five people to give you an account of something they just saw, you could come up with a lot of conflicting information. And I'm not saying that the Bible has conflicting information, but I'm just saying it's given by men from different viewpoints, and sometimes one thing's emphasized over another. And perhaps some of the lesser details are just kind of there. I know every word of God is pure and it's important. But when we're looking for the lesson, we're reading especially the four accounts of the gospel, it helps us to understand from what perspective the Holy Spirit gave it to us. So let's begin in the notes. In the Old Testament, we can see God in his creation of all things and in his various dealings with his creation. We hear his prophets speak from truths, speak forth truths that will someday be unfolded. But the New Testament is where we see Emmanuel. You know who that is, don't you? That's our Savior. He's the subject of the New Testament. He's the power of the New Testament. He's the one that matters in the New Testament. And whatever we're reading in the New Testament, you would do well to keep him in mind, because he's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's always the primary subject. So in the New Testament, we see Emmanuel, God's Word being made flesh to dwell among us. Thus we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, says, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That word image, I've told you before, but I'm going to tell you again tonight. That word image there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, there's primarily two words in the scriptures, that the Greek words, that were used for our English word image. If you remember, there was an occasion when Jesus said, show me a penny. Remember that? And he said, whose image and superscription is on it? That word image there, we get our English word icon from that English word, from that Greek word icon. So if you're looking at a computer screen, or if you're thinking about some superstar in whatever, in their field, we refer to them as an icon because it's an image that we look at and we readily know what it represents. But there's another word in the Greek that is translated in our English in Hebrews 1:3 for image, and it's where we get our English word character. Character. He's the express character of his person. The brightness of his glory and the express character. Character is far more than appearance, isn't it? It wasn't that Jesus just looked like God, because God is a spirit. But he's the express image of his person. In other words, everything that Jesus is represents the Father faithfully. We use an expression, a chip off the old block. Now, I know that's irreverent when we're thinking about the Lord and the Father. But bless your hearts, everything that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ compares exactly to what the Bible describes God the Father, as far as his character, as far as his essence. And so as we think about when we see Jesus, isn't that what Jesus said? Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and have you not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So we're seeing, when we can, by faith, when we can see Jesus in the scriptures, he's faithfully representing God. He is God, isn't he? But he's the Word of God that was made flesh and dwelt among us. The glory of God. Now, the four accounts of the gospel. The four accounts of the gospel of Christ present their views of our glorious Savior. They record their account of some of the same perfect works he accomplished, which were to prove his deity and to fulfill the work of redemption which God had purposed for those who were given to Jesus to save from the foundation of the world. Now, this is different from what we hear so much of in the religious world today. Because when we understand the truth given to us in the Scriptures, Jesus knew for whom he came to save. He knows us individually. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. That was spoken 2,000 years ago, and he already knew. None of us were there, were we? I don't think any of us were there. Yet he already knew us individually. Isn't that wonderful? God knows you. You know, let's talk about a personal Savior. I hope he's personal with you. He's personal toward you, whether you're returning that affection or not. He knows us individually. He knew, you know, John 6, this is the Father's will that sent me, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing. Raise it up again the last day. 2 Timothy 1:9, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The Scriptures are clear. He knew who he came to save. Now, Matthew, you know, I asked you earlier, if you were to ask to describe Jesus, from what perspective would you begin to speak of him? Matthew was inspired to speak of him as king. Don't you love to think about our king? Don't you love to think about that you're a child of the king? And not a king, the king. King of kings and Lord of lords. I tell you, he's above all others, isn't he? And he's everlasting. So Matthew writes from the perspective of how that he's the king of Israel. Now, there's not a whole lot that as you go through, but we do find that, let's get to the notes. Matthew begins with a genealogy to prove God's promise is fulfilled, that Emmanuel, like Isaiah spoke about, God with us, came as promised, and he has lawful right to sit upon the throne of David. Wasn't that promise made to David? There would be one to sit upon that throne? And there was that to Solomon, they would not fail. You know, he reminded Solomon, there would not fail to be one to sit upon that throne. Peter made reference to it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It was recognized that throne of Messiah would be an everlasting dominion. All right? So Matthew speaks of him as the lawful king of Israel and the Messiah. Christ is the anointed one. God has come to save his people in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. By God's design, his word was made flesh in such a way that he alone could be the only fit sacrifice for sins, because he was holy and separate from sinners. Remember, born of the Virgin Mary, separate from sin. Joseph evidently was the adopted father, but Christ was conceived of the Holy Ghost. The way God designed for his word to be made flesh and dwell among us allowed him to come into this world, be born of the Virgin Mary, but yet be free from sin. That was necessary, wasn't it? That he be a fit sacrifice for our sins. Wouldn't do any good for a natural man or any of us to try to offer ourselves for anybody's sins. We're polluted in our own sins. We couldn't save anybody. Can't even save ourselves, can we? But God made a way for his son to be born in this world, to be free from sin, and yet through the lineage, by the lineage through which he came, he had lawful right to the throne of David. And so you go through that lineage in Matthew. You also have a lineage in Luke. And it shows us that both Joseph and Mary were of the house of David. He had the lawful right to sit upon that throne. And that's established for us. And so we have that fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament brought forward and introduced to us in the book of Matthew to show us that. All right? Then attached to his cross when he was crucified. Do you remember what they put up on the cross above him? I believe Luke says it was written in three languages, so everybody could see it. Luke, the physician, being the master of detail. But Matthew simply records this, that it's that title said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, you know, those priests objected to that, didn't they? Don't say King of the Jews. Say that he said it was. Remember what Pilate said? "What I've written, I've written." Can you see some providence of God in that? There it was. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And every word of that is true, isn't it? He didn't just say so. He was the rightful king. From the time that the wise men showed up and said, "Where is he born King of the Jews?" until the time he was crucified on that cross, our king. And he's still our king tonight, isn't he? Amen. In every aspect of a glorious king, Jesus exceeds all others, reigning eternally over us. What does it take to be a good king? Taking heed to the law? Upholding the law? Oh, didn't the Lord keep the law to a jot and a tittle? He reigned in righteousness. That's the glory of a king, isn't it? Well, you won't find any more righteousness than you do in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every aspect, every glory of a glorious king, he exceeds them all, our king. Now further, if you pause and consider him as Emmanuel, remember what Emmanuel means? God with us, right? We have the Old Testament name Emmanuel. In the New Testament, Matthew 23, I guess it is, where he says, by interpretation, being God with us. Consider him as Emmanuel. This is manifested throughout the book of Matthew. Jesus came down from heaven to be with his people. God with us. He was daily ministering to them. You know, when you read the Bible sometimes, especially when you're reading these accounts of the gospel, just pause and think about what that must have been like as he went about doing good, as he went about performing miracles, and they were just thousands at times. That's no exaggeration, is it? No, when he had them sit down and he fed them, there was sometimes 5,000 men besides women and children. Another time it was 4,000 men. Thousands of people would be thronged around him. And he would heal many. There was nothing too hard for him. Think about it. And just think about for a minute the hearts of those people trying to get to Jesus to be healed. Sometimes there were those by the wayside who were blind and couldn't see how to get to him, and they would cry out. The people would say, "Hold your peace." Would you be quiet? No, I'd be crying out the more, like they did. There's help there. There's real help there. So he was ministering to them on a daily basis. Matthew 11:28, we find him saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." See, he came down. God with us. And he's telling them, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Later he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find." There's a given rest. And then as we labor in his kingdom, there's a found rest, isn't there? I'm thankful for the grace that God bestows upon us. We don't deserve any of it, but he so graciously gives so many things we don't even think to ask for. But there's also rewards and blessings when we serve him faithfully and labor in his kingdom, press into that yoke and honor him and submit to his teachings. There's more rest to be found in this life. More than you'll ever discover. Try him. Just try him. You'll see. So he's God with us in that respect. But then in Matthew 20 and 28, he tells us the ultimate reason he came, saying, "Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Then after he did just that, having risen victoriously over death and the grave and having instructed them in what they should do henceforth, his parting words of comfort to his disciples were, "Lo, I am with you always." God with us. "Lo, I am with you always," and to the disciples he said, "even unto the end of the world." That's help, isn't it? Those disciples that were living there on that day didn't live until the end of the world. Now, I know that there's some folks that says, now, that applied to Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Well, sure it did. Up until that time, and then even until this good hour tonight, he's promised to be with us. Don't you feel his presence as you go through life? Aren't you thankful that he's here? Now, he's here now as the comforter, isn't he? The one that comes alongside and renders aid and support and helps us. Yes, I'm thankful. But he's promised he will be. And he said, "I'll not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So even though it's in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, it's Jesus. It's one another of the same kind. Because the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, are one, aren't they? Same comfort. I know if you're like me, you've had times when you wish you could have seen Jesus in his bodily presence. Maybe you think about that now. Wouldn't that have been wonderful to have seen those miracles? And I hope that's just not curiosity like old Herod. You know, when they brought Jesus before Herod, he wanted to see. He was happy about that. He wanted to see some miracle. Jesus was condemned to die, and Herod wanted to be entertained by him. How disgusting. But it would have been wonderful to have seen the miracles. But let me tell you, Well, let me ask you, haven't you seen the miracles? By faith, haven't you seen him doing those miracles as you read his word and rejoice in the power of Jesus to heal and to save? We can see those miracles by faith. And I encourage you to look upon them often, because it builds up confidence and joy in our Savior, King of kings, Lord of lords, and Emmanuel, God with us. So what a glorious thought. The King is with us always. And we know it doesn't stop with the end of this world, doesn't it? He's with us always. He said to them, even to the end of the world. But we understand from the rest of his teachings, he's with us always. He's coming back to get us, take us home to be with him. We'll be with him there. All right. Now, Mark. So Matthew's perspective was the King and Emmanuel. Mark presents Christ as the humble servant. Is that one of the ways you would speak of the Lord Jesus? If we're thinking about his earthly ministry, we certainly would have to. Now, I like to think of him now as the reigning, risen Savior. He's done that stuff before. He did all that he had to do before, and they're not ever going to treat him that way ever again. He did that. He had a reason for doing it, exactly as the Father sent him to do. But he doesn't have to do that anymore. Isn't that wonderful? Because he finished the work. He finished it. If you finish it, you don't have to go back and do it anymore. All right. So Mark presents him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as this humble servant. Mark immediately connects us with God's promises, quoting from the prophets. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." Now you'll find, well, that's Mark 1 and 2, but you'll find Isaiah 40 and 3 speaking about this. Also we find Malachi chapter 3, that last book of the Old Testament. So we have another link, right, to the Old Testament, bringing it forward to the new, the connecting of God's promises. Then we see John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, the servant of God. And immediately, Jesus sets out to finish what the Father sent him to do. Now, I use that word immediately on purpose, because 17 times we find the word immediately describing the ways with which Jesus went about doing the Father's will. Now, what does that say about his desire to do the Father's will? You know, if your mom and daddy tell you to do something, you don't want to do it, you find a way to shuffle your feet or dawdle around and something else to do. Till you run out of time and maybe you won't have to do what they told you to do. You know what I'm talking about. I can tell every one of you knows exactly what I'm talking about. There you go. That's why. I don't have to ask you how I know. Okay? But what does it say when you tell your child to do something and he's up and doing it? Doesn't that make you proud? To know that there's a willingness there, and maybe even a desire to please the parent. There's some love in that, isn't there? And when you see in the scripture, in the book of Mark, like I said, 17 times. Now, there's other words that that carry the same idea, but just that one word, immediately. 17 times it speaks about how what Jesus was doing, where it was done. That tells me that that was his chief desire, was to do what the Father sent him to do. Everything that he did was what the Father told him to do. Everything he said was what the Father told him to say. John tells us about that. And so we find Jesus immediately going about doing the Father's will. Why? Because he came as the servant. And the servant rejoices the heart of the master when he's diligent to do the master's will. And so from this perspective, we see Jesus doing the Father's will as the servant of God. And that service required a lot of suffering, didn't it? And yet, it didn't keep him from being about his Father's business. While most of what Mark presents is also found in Matthew, we see it presented in the way of a humble servant, always and with his highest aim, doing the Father's will, just as it had been prophesied in Isaiah 53, and just as Paul described him in Philippians 2, humbling himself as the perfect servant would. And in Philippians 2, it says, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't hesitate to do what the Father sent him to do. One place in Scripture said he set his face like a flint. He was set upon doing the Father's will. He knew as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he knew the only way that cup could pass from him is that he drank it. And he drank it. Never will you find in Scripture that he tarried needlessly. Now, I know that, you know, when Lazarus was dead, they sent word that he was sick, and the one whom thou lovest is sick. And he waited. That wasn't because he was just being lazy. He had a reason. Because he told them, this sickness is not unto death. Well, wait a minute. Lazarus died. Yes, he did. But this sickness is not unto death. That wasn't the end of it. But it was for the glory of God. How much glory would God get if Jesus had arrived and healed him of his fever or whatever it was that he had? Well, there might have been a few that would thought, oh, that's wonderful. He waited for days after his death. See, the Jews understood that after 3 days, corruption would set in. Martha warned him when he told him to roll away the stone. Lord, by now he stinketh. I guess that's one way of her saying, Lord, it's too late. You don't want to take that stone. If she had known what he was going to do, I think she'd have helped them roll that stone away, don't you? Always about the Father's business as the suffering servant, as the obedient servant, as the humble servant, but always the servant. Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul. Perhaps, I know there's the reasoning. If you think about the wording there, see of the travail of his soul, we know that the Father withdrew his presence. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So by using his words, the Father forsook his Son. And this says, he shall see of the travail of his soul. Those 3 hours, that portion of time where the Father was pouring out his wrath upon his Son, when darkness was upon the earth. If God wanted to see it, he would have seen it. If he chose to turn his back and forsake his Son, then he wouldn't have looked upon it. So I'll leave that at that. But it says he shall see of the travail. You know, if I come along and there's been a tornado that's come through here, and the tornado's gone, and I come through here, I could see of the effects of that tornado. But I wouldn't see the tornado. And that's what I'm persuaded that passage in Isaiah 53:11 has said, he shall see of the travail. God can't look upon sin. Jesus was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But Jesus was made to be sin, and he suffered the wrath of God for all the sins of God's people. He did that. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Oh, the spectrum that describes the guilt of all of our sins being placed upon him and total remission of those sins to the point where God the Father was satisfied. Tremendous, isn't it? Tremendous work that he did. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So above all others, Jesus deserves to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. His Father is, I didn't say was, his Father is well pleased, even tonight, with the work that his Son performed. And Luke, we could keep going about that, but time's getting away from us. Luke presents Christ as the Son of Man. Son of Man. That's a little confusing, isn't it? He's the Son of God, isn't he? Yes, but that term Son of Man was recognized as a term for the Messiah. The Jews got upset with him referring to himself as the Son of Man. That's why they accused him of being of blaspheming, because he claimed to be God. Well, he did, but it wasn't blasphemy. It was truth. They didn't understand it, but it was truth. Now, how appropriate that God would call a physician to provide us with the best description of Jesus' birth. Isn't that amazing? Isn't God amazing? Isn't his word amazing? Who would you have picked to tell us about it? Well, that's the best pick you could have, a physician, to tell us about the birth of our Lord. All right? In Luke 1:35, we're told how the Word was made flesh. That was when Gabriel was sent to Mary, and he described what was going to happen. I know that the birth account was actually in Luke chapter 2. But Luke 1 and 2, this physician, God inspired this physician to tell us how God brought it about. In discrete terms, and yet sufficient enough to tell us that by this way, Jesus will be born without sin. Then in Hebrews 2, it says in verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels." Angels are immortal, aren't they? Angels are messengers. Well, he was a messenger, yes. But he wasn't made like the angels. He took not on the form of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation," that's peace, "for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," which means that he knows and he can help, "them that are tempted." That's our Savior. Son of man. Luke uses the expression "son of man" 26 times. It was a term to represent the Messiah, as in Luke 18:31, which says, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Only the Messiah can do that. Son of man. But it was also a term that repeatedly reminded them that he was indeed a man. Now that kind of boggles your mind, doesn't it? That he's God and he's a man. Whatever description you try to give of that comes short. But it's good to try to think about it. God made a way for him to be free from sin, but he's still a man, made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. In his humanity, he's the son of David, the seed of Abraham. But in his divinity, he is the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 15:47, remember that resurrection chapter? Says the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Further, this expression connects us to the prophecy in Daniel 7. I tell you, the more I study the Bible, the more I appreciate Daniel and his prophecy. There's some things I'm afraid there are a lot of the symbolism that's lost in history, although there's enough history still available for us to get the gist of it. But nevertheless, it's a wonderful prophecy, and the more we understand about it, the more clearly we see how it unfolded in history. Daniel was a great prophet. God gave him great understanding. God revealed many great things to Daniel. And we would do well to read his prophecy. But in Daniel 7, listen to this. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him." Now there have been a few kings on earth who have conquered the known world. And up until this point, you might think, well, maybe it's one of those kings. All right, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Uh-oh. Those kings are not here anymore. They came to an end. It's not them. We're talking about one with an everlasting dominion. Do you know a king that fits that description? Only one. Only one. Which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You know, I'm thankful that I live in the United States of America. I think it's been the greatest nation that's ever been upon the face of this earth. But we may see it destroyed in our lifetime. To a great extent, it's already crumbling, isn't it? It saddens our heart. If God could have mercy, maybe it won't. But kingdoms on this earth come and go. But I'm talking about a kingdom and a king whose dominion is everlasting, and this kingdom shall never be destroyed. And we're subjects of that kingdom, and he's our king. And it's the Father's good pleasure to give you this kingdom. Aren't we special? Aren't we blessed? Then rejoice in it every day we live. And thank God for his grace and his mercy and the blessings he's given us to know and to see and to be a part of that kingdom and to be able to rejoice in it and look forward to a time when he's going to deliver the kingdom up to God and deliver us from the presence of all the sin and sorrow and heartaches that we've enjoyed or that we've had to endure on this earth. This Son of Man, the one that Daniel saw, is the Son of Man. This Son of Man fulfilled the scriptures concerning himself. The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Luke 24, I gave you several verses there, 44 to 46. Jesus said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." It's all about him. He is to get the glory. John, one more. I know time's got getting away, isn't it? John, we got to get one more here. We've had a perspective of the king, the Messiah. We've had the perspective of the suffering of the humble servant. We've had the perspective of the Son of God. What does John talk about? From what perspective does John approach the subject? If you miss love, you missed the book of John. We've seen power and glory. We've seen humble suffering. We've seen the Son of God fulfilling God's will. And if we leave out love, we've missed the mark. Love. John speaks of love and believing more than any other writer. His love for us and how we're to love him. But I'm going to tell you, his love for us comes first, doesn't it? And that's the why that we should show love to him. Because of all that he's done for us. Not that he's just shown us a favor now and then. Not that he's just given us a token now and then. The tremendous love that we cannot even fathom how much love he has for us. Continues to show us each day. And he's worthy that we should return our love to him. As Jesus was baptized and had called his apostles, his first miracles was performed at a wedding. Now, how appropriate that is, seeing he's the bridegroom who came into the world to redeem his bride that he loved. He already loved her tremendously from the foundation of the world. Talk about looking forward. So, seeing that he's the bridegroom who came into this world to redeem his bride that he loved and who will someday return to take her home. That's where we are. We're waiting for him to come back. But he's promised to be with us in the Spirit as the Comforter. Oh, but someday he's coming back. Oh, isn't that going to be a wonderful day? We sing about it, don't we? What a day that'll be. Throughout the writings of John, we see the love of God prominently expressed. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. Oh, just let that sink in. If you haven't thought about it lately, just think about John 3:16. Not as an offer for salvation, but a declaration of what he did. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's what the love of God accomplished. That we would not perish, but have everlasting life. I tell you, we're safe in him, aren't we? And here we see a connection between love and believing. Right? If you love him, it's because he first loved you. And if you've ever felt his love or sensed his care over us, then there is where we should base our reason to believe all he has said. Because God won't start loving you and quit. Think about it. And Romans 8 concludes by, nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If he's shown you his love, you're his. You're his peculiar treasure. And he has all the power to watch over and care for and provide for you. Even though he's not here in bodily presence, doesn't matter, does it? But someday he's coming back to get us. I tell you, we are special to the Lord. The life and love that he gives is everlasting. John speaks more of love and believing than any other of the inspired writers of the Bible, especially when it came time for him to die. Did you notice that in the scriptures? When it came about time for him to offer himself to the Father, how much he begins to speak about love. You know, as he began to tell them he's going away, their hearts were sorrowful. You can understand that, can't you? And so he begins to speak so lovingly and teach us so much about his love and how much his love is and how he's going to take care of us and how he'll not leave us comfortless. He said, I'll come to you. Why does he save it until then? Because he's comforting them and he's assuring them that even though he's going away, he loves them. He's going to take care of them. He's coming back to get them. Oh, isn't that wonderful assurance? So notice, I give you several. I'm running out of space here. I run out of time here. Didn't have time to give a lot of commentary, but I got several verses here. Notice how when the time is about come for him to offer himself to the Father, he begins to speak these loving words. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Remember, John speaks several times about his hour. They tried to take him on several occasions, but his hour was not yet come. But John 13:1 says, it's here. It's time. And he knew it, because he knew exactly what he had to do. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Isn't that the way his love is? John 14, I got part of verse 2 and then verse 3. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, can you see the love there? That where I am, there ye may be also. The bridegroom will return for his bride. But until then, he also said, because I live, ye shall live also. The wonderful significance of that is he hadn't died yet when he told them that. Oh, you'd think, surely they were hanging on that expression when he died and when he was in the tomb. Well, I'd like to think that, but I don't see any evidence of it in the scriptures. Or surely we would have, though, wouldn't we? Now, we'd have been better than that. We'd have been holding on to it. We'd have been the first one at the tomb. Well, I'd like to think that. But I suspect we'd be like those in the scriptures. Even the women that were there at the tomb were there with spices to anoint a dead body. Jesus then told us what to do until he comes again. This is John 15. What I've been telling you from John 13, John 14, now in John 15, he says, as the Father has loved me. How much love is that? We can't fathom that, can we? As the Father's loved me, Jesus said, so, same amount, have I loved you. Wow. That's a lot of love. That's a lot of love. As the Father's loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye. See, this is what he's telling us to do until he comes again. That's assuming that we're going to be alive and remain when he comes. If not, then we need to do that until we lie down in death in this world. He would also say after that, greater love hath no man than this. I didn't put the quote in here, but you understand. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he did that. He did that. But now back in that verse, there's something else that he says after that, kind of like John 15:9. He says, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He's given us our marching orders, hasn't he? He's told us what we need to do to show our love in return to him. And he's worthy of it, isn't he? All right. So he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he did that. And then later on, he said on the cross, when he had finished all the Father gave him to do, he said, "It's finished." I got a question for you. Now that he's shown us his love, now that he's demonstrated his love, now that he's proved it by giving his life for us, what else can he say about his love? That's the greatest statement he could ever make about his love. And if you look, and I hope you will, try me on this. I might have overlooked something. But if you look for the rest of the Gospel of John, he's not talking about his love anymore. That was the greatest statement he could make concerning his love. The rest of the statements concerning love, he was asking Peter, "Do you love me?" And there's one or two exhortations for us to show our love to him. But he's not talking about his love anymore, because he's already said it all. He's already made the greatest statement concerning his love when he said, "It's finished." And he bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. And he gave his life for our sins. So after this, John only speaks of expressions of love back to him. Isn't that glorious? The love of God. So, I hope that something we've said tonight will help you. Next time you're reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you might remember a little bit about the perspective that we're given in each of these four accounts. John did end up by saying that if all the things that he had said and done were written in a book, he said, "I suppose that the world itself couldn't contain the books." So there are many more perspectives. There are always things more that we can say about our Lord. But this word is a thorough furnisher unto all good works. May God help us to cherish it, appreciate it, read it, and follow it for his glory, and it'll result in blessings to you and those around you. May God bless you. It's our prayer. Any questions or comments? Five seventy-one. 571.